Good evening, everybody. If you would take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews 12, we're going to be attempting to finish up Hebrews this month. I'm doing something tonight that I very rarely do, and I'm preaching with gum in my mouth, and I apologize for that, but I hope it will help the cough that I've been having. Some of you probably heard me hacking away this morning, and I hope I will not hack away up here tonight. If I do, we may bring the lesson to an early close. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to be this evening, picking up there in our study. And the writer, the author of Hebrews, is, I think, going to be bringing this letter to a powerful close. He's just finished Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter on faith and the examples of faith. You remember the layout of the book. He's just said over and over in different ways that Jesus is better than anything you could turn back to. Don't let go of Christ. Remember, many of these Jews were still practicing Jewish things, but with an understanding that these are just shadows of what you have in Christ. So don't turn back. Don't fall away. Hold fast your confession has been one of the primary exhortations in the book. And so, interestingly enough, he's used a whole bunch of Old Testament examples of people that they would have already respected to say, look at their faith, and you have that faith in Jesus, and you'll receive the reward, because God didn't bring them what was promised. They were looking forward to what you have. And so don't let go of that. You stand with them when you hold fast to Jesus in faith. And so he's using that to motivate them and challenge them. And so we look at the examples of faith, and tonight we're going to look at chapter 12, which encapsulates the endurance and discipline exhortation, and then the comparison of Sinai and Zion. And there's way more in this than we have time to touch on tonight. This is such a rich section, and throughout my sermons on Hebrews, I've always felt like, man, there's just so, we could do like a whole sermon on this paragraph. And we're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to touch on some things, hopefully some practical things, as we think about these exhortations. I want us to back up for just a moment, because chapter 12 begins where chapter 10 left off. And I think it's helpful for us to see that. Chapter 11 is like this panoramic aside, and then it comes back to the argument he was making. Back in chapter 10, if you remember a few months back when we were studying this, after reaching the climax of his argument at the beginning of chapter 10 using Jeremiah 31, and saying, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. Once for all, Jesus did it. He then exhorts them. We've got this high priest, so hold fast. Exhort one another while it's called today. And then, in 10:32, he tells them to remember their own previous suffering. When they had their property taken from them, and they had these difficult things happen. And he says, look back and see how much you've already come through. And don't grow weary and lose heart. You need endurance. Look at chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Insert a whole chapter of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he comes right back to the endurance point that he was making in chapter 10. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we, and that's classic Hebrews, right? Therefore, since we, let us. That this is what's going on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is where the endurance exhortation just reaches a peak. This is what you need to do. You've got this cloud of witnesses surrounding you. And that's so powerful to think about. People have described that. It's like these former Olympians in a stadium. You know, they've finished their race and now they're cheering people on. And I'll say, as a runner, That's a really powerful thing. There were times where running cross country in high school, there were multiple races in a single day. And so sometimes, you know, the girls would have different sections of their race, and the guys would run sections of their race. So sometimes by the time you're running the course, it's been churned up by like three or four sets of hundreds of feet, and it's really muddy and all that. But one of the cool things about that is sometimes the people who've already finished their race will come back on the course, especially like the hard points on the course. We had this hill at the course in Virginia called Cardiac Hill. You can probably guess why it's called Cardiac, because it's just like sends you into cardiac arrest going up this thing. And so people would come and they'd cheer you on, and there's something about somebody cheering you on, because there's different people cheering you on. There's people who, you know, are dressed all nice, and you can tell they, you know, come out on a Saturday morning to enjoy the time and to, yeah, go, people. And then there's the people who are mud splattered, you know, in their uniform, and they got the number on, and, you know, those people cheering you on, there's just something extra encouraging about that, you know? And that is what we have in Hebrews 11. These are people who have run the race, and now they're cheering us on and saying, it's worth it. Don't let go. You hold fast. Just make it up this next hill, or, you know, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. And we need to treasure that. That God, in preserving the scriptures for us, has given us a whole range of encouragers, of people, part of this cloud of witnesses that cheer us on. And I also think about people who are cheering us on from a little closer, you know. As people that we know and love finish their races, and they join that cloud of witnesses, that their cries join that great chorus, and that we are reminded of those even closer to us who encourage us to finish that race. And since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says you need to do two things. Before he says the positive, run with endurance, he says you need to get rid of two things. You need to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And that's the thing. If you're going to run, you got to get rid of anything that's going to keep you from running. If you try to run the race, you can run with a bunch of like weight on your back or whatever. Now, I think there's people who do that specifically for that. But if you're trying to run a race to win it, the point is to go fast, run light. And so we got to set aside all the junk that just clogs up our life. We've got to get rid of the things that distract us from the purpose of serving God. And this is one of the things that I just need to do so much. I realize, even in my own life, I get so busy with things, and there's just so much to do, and yet there's so many times that I neglect the really important things for the things that feel more urgent in the day. And we've just got to be people of purpose who sit down and say, okay, what is really important? What does the Lord want me to do? How can I be getting the sin out of my life? And where can I be most helpful to other people? There may be some things that are pressing in my life, but there's something even more pressing where somebody else needs me right now. And so we've got to figure out how to prioritize. Set aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. I mean, the way he describes it is so accurate, isn't it? The sin just gets a hold of us, and we're trying to run, and we're trying to pull along. Get it off. Cut it out. Repent. Get the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that's a beautiful image. If you've ever been to the starting line of a race and you've got that course set out before, you know what you need to do. It's just doing it. And that's so much of the Christian walk, isn't it? We most of the time, it's not that we don't know what we need to do. It's we know what we need to do, and we just got to get out and run. And it's not a sprint. There's times in our race where we need to have a short amount of a lot of effort, and that's it. But most of the Christian walk, it's a distance race, and you got to pace yourself. And you got to think, okay, I'm working on these things right now, but you know, I'm going to work on some things that will help me down the road. And I'm going to be building a foundation now so that when difficult things come, I'm prepared for that. You know, in our country right now, we've had a long time where we've had a period of peace and blessing, and I don't know if and when those things will change. But it may be that times come when it's more difficult, and we need to run with endurance in such a way that we are fortifying ourselves now if things should get harder. And we're always needing to do that, whether it's on a personal level or a national level or a family level. run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I failed to make this point a second ago, but this idea of the cloud of witnesses, I don't do a lot of Greek study, but I happen to notice this Greek word. It's the Greek word martus. Do you know what other word we get from that Greek word? Martyr is what comes from that. The word martyr literally means witness. It's the Greek word that just means witness. And the ESV translates it martyr once in Revelation 17:6, the witnesses for Jesus, and it's those who have died for the sake of Christ. So I think that's interesting. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs, is another way you could say that, technically. And so that's interesting, that certainly not every person of faith has died for their faith, but this includes the martyrs. And certainly, he's just described people who were sawn in two, people who were tortured, not accepting their release. I mean, I think that's kind of interesting. I hadn't noticed that before. So lay aside the sin, run with endurance. So looking to Jesus, your version might have something, the ESV has founder and perfecter of faith. Some versions have pioneer or author. There's a bunch of different words for that. It's a pretty cool word. But to think about this idea that Jesus is the beginning and end of faith. He is the one who models it perfectly, and he's the one who brings it to completion. We didn't look at this in Hebrews 11, but some of these are tighter than others. But this is pretty interesting to see how all of the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 in one way or another point to Jesus. So by faith, Abel did what? Oh, excuse me, I skipped ahead. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God. Jesus created the worlds. He was there with God in the beginning. Abel offered a better sacrifice. Well, he's going to make the point later in the chapter. We have blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And I'm just going to put these up here because we don't have time to talk about every one of these tonight. But it's just really cool to see how many different ways the examples of faith in Hebrews 11 point to Jesus. Jesus is the author, the pioneer, the founder of faith. And he's the one who's gone through all these different things and who's made possible our race and our endurance. We've got to look to Jesus. And of course, his example is that he endured the cross. You want to talk about endurance? That's incredible. To think about what Jesus endured. And so if you're looking for an encouragement to endurance, look no further than Jesus at the cross. And what I love, it says, what was his motivation? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And we could spend a whole lesson just on that concept. What joy was set before Jesus? You could probably fill in a lot of things correctly, biblically, but when you kind of boil it all down, why did Jesus die? He died for us. And when you really stop to think about that, when you really stop to think, okay, because when you're going through something difficult, like when Brienne was in labor, you know, you think, there's going to be a baby, you know, and that's the joy set before you when you're going through that incredible pain and those things. And different trials, you try to motivate people with, okay, think about what it's going to produce. What's the fruit of all this? Where's it going to go? To think about Jesus going through the scourging, going through the mocking, going through the being nailed to the cross, the being lifted up, and then the continued conversations and the mocking, and he's thinking about me on some level, and he's thinking about you, is sobering and humbling, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He looks at the shame and says, it's worth it to go through that shame because of the reward. Bringing many sons to glory is the way he put it back in chapter 2. That's worth meditating on, just thinking about that. The joy set before him. And I love the way the set before him here. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a parallel there that is cool. Jesus endured. Now we endure. We've got a joy set before us too. And in some ways, it's the same joy that Jesus had. I believe when you boil it down, the joy that Jesus had was being with us. And the joy set before us is being with him. And so it's kind of two sides of the same coin, the same motivation that we've got here. More we could say about that. He despised the shame of the cross, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, a huge Bible concept that we kind of glaze over. But you think about that. If you sit down at the right hand of the Lord of the universe, what higher position is there? That's as high as it goes. You're the God's right hand man. And that's where Jesus went when he endured. And that's where it describes that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, that he raised Jesus up and put him at the right hand of God. Incredible to think about. That was part of the other part of the joy that was set before Jesus, I think. It was God answering his prayers, glorifying him, and bringing many sons to glory. And so we're called to follow Jesus' footsteps. So he gets into a discussion now of discipline, because he's talking to people who have suffered and apparently are about to go through more suffering. And he's going to use an analogy here of a father and a son, and of discipline from a parent to a child. So let's talk about this. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 3. Consider him, that is Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And again, this deserves its own lesson. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. And remember, all that, especially that first section of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, a bunch of the exhortations in there begin with what words? My son, listen to me. You can break down those first 9 chapters of Proverbs into like 10 or so exhortations from a father to a son, and 4 poems from Lady Wisdom, kind of exhorting these naive children. Here's the way you need to go. Really cool things from Proverbs. But this is from that section of Proverbs. So he plays on the father-son analogy and quotes from a section of Scripture that uses the father-son analogy, and says there's 2 things that can happen here. If you look at verse 5 as he's quoting, what are the 2 problems that can happen when we are disciplined by God? The first problem that can happen is we regard lightly or despise the discipline of the Lord. And this is when we just kind of try to shrug it off, or be like, oh, this is just so hard, like I don't deserve this. And we like push off the discipline, or regard it lightly, or we don't learn the lesson from it, basically. But then what's the other problem that can happen when we're disciplined? It says, or you can be weary when reproved by him. For the first one doesn't feel it enough. The second problem feels it too much. And we're like, oh, this is just too hard, and oh, this is, why are you being so hard on me? And again, discipline is a challenging thing as you're trying to guard the heart of a child and train them up, and you don't want to be too hard, but you don't want to be too light on them. And God is the perfect parent. And we need to be better children. Because there's times where, you know, God's going to do what's right. And we need to not regard it too lightly. And we also need to not faint or not grow weary when we're reproved by him. He says that discipline leads to endurance. It's for discipline that you need to endure. If you never go through anything hard, you're never going to build up any stamina. That's the thing about, you know, working out or running or any sort of physical activity. We know this in other areas. You don't just wake up one day and like, I'm going to run a marathon. No, you got to go through the discipline that it takes to get to the point where you can endure something that long. And then if it's been a while, like 2 or 3 years since you've run a marathon, if I tried to go out and run a marathon right now, it would not be pretty because I haven't trained for it. I've been slack in my discipline. And so there are spiritual applications to all of this. We have to trust that God is going to bring the right kind of discipline into our life that's not going to be too hard, and it's not going to be too easy. And we have to trust that God will bring that discipline into our life in such a way that it will build endurance if we are faithful. James makes the same point at the beginning of James, doesn't he? He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He's making the same point here, but from like the father-son perspective. God is using the pain in your life to produce endurance. Now, I want to be careful in this section because this is actually a challenging concept for me when we think about the discipline of God. Because it's not always super clear what God is causing in our life and what purpose he has in allowing us to go through different things. We don't always know for sure. Paul, he had the thorn in the flesh, right? But he, I don't know how, but he could see a particular purpose for that. Do you remember what he said? To keep me from exalting myself. And so there was some particular fruit that Paul could see from that. We don't always get to see behind the curtain and know, okay, well, here's what God's causing and here's the fruit it's going to cause. But we do know that God disciplines his children. And in the context here, it seems like that was persecution. That God allows his people to go through persecution. And he has a purpose in that for them. That's pretty powerful to think about, because usually we think of persecution as a bad thing and we ask for deliverance from that. And certainly we should. There's times where they prayed for deliverance. But there's also times where they just prayed for boldness. And God used the difficulties they went through to train them to be tougher, stronger Christians. And that's what these Christians needed to do. They needed to let the ridicule and the persecution they were getting from their brethren make them tougher, not grow weary in that. They needed to grow in endurance, and that's the same thing that we need to do. In verse 9 and 10, he points out that, listen, you respect your own parents, and they disciplined you for a little while as seemed best to them. You know, no parent is going to have perfect judgment. And certainly we can see the failures of our own parents. And the older we get and see different things. And he points that out. Our parents are a shadow, but they're not a perfect shadow. But God is the perfect parent. This whole suffering discipline thing is built on trust. Again, it's built on faith. We've talked about that over and over in chapter 11. We endure because we trust God. He's going to keep his promises. And God will use our suffering even to build endurance if we will look to him and trust him through that suffering. So he makes the point, God disciplines us for our good. It hurts, but it is for our good in the long term, that we may share his holiness. That's what God wants to see in us. He's not trying to make, you know, spoiled brats out of his kids. He's trying to make holy servants out of his kids. And that's going to require some difficult things because we're selfish people. And so God disciplines his children. He brings them up to share his holiness. And verse 11 is just so great. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's the thing. I've heard it put two ways. I think it was Gary Henry who made this point in one of his books. You can choose one of two pains in your life. You can choose the pain of discipline, or you can choose the pain of regret. And everyone will choose one of those two pains. When you put it that way, you know, now it's not just, well, I don't feel like doing it today. Well, you are choosing the pain of regret. Because when you do it tomorrow, it's not going to be any easier than it would be today to do that. And this is true physically, our physical health, and it's true spiritually. All discipline for the moment is tough. That's why it's discipline. It's not recess. You know, it's difficult. But that's what makes you stronger when you go through it. And you've got to focus on the fruit. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Everybody wants the fruit. Not everybody wants the discipline. But you got to go through the discipline if you want the fruit. And so this whole section is saying, appreciate what God is doing for you when he disciplines you in your life. Accept that discipline. Trust your Father He knows what's good for you, and you can come to share in his holiness if you will endure. That was the exhortation to the Hebrews, and that's the exhortation for us. So then he opens up to some practical exhortations, kind of a potpourri section in the middle here in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So I think what the Hebrew writer is doing here, or Hebrew speaker, is he's talked about the concept of discipline, that we got to trust God with that. And then he says, here's what it's going to look like. You've got to cast aside the sin that clings so closely. And here's a bunch of ways that that can happen. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. There's some different translations make it sound like it's our hands and knees that are drooping. And that's true. If we're drooping and getting weary, get up. Get going. And other translations make it sound more like other people's hands and knees that are being weakened. And they're both true. You know, you get up yourself and you go help the hands and knees that need strengthening. And don't grow weary when you're disciplined by God. Help one another. Encourage one another day after day while it's still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If you've got a brother who's limping along, you know, help him out. Work together with one another. We're in this race together. That's one thing about the race analogy, that, you know, you're running together, but sometimes if you one person's running faster, they get farther apart. But in this race, we're all running different speeds, but we're all still together at the same time. And if you got somebody limping along, it doesn't cost you anything in terms of time, you know, to slow down and to help the one that's limping along. Put that thing back in joint. You know, you help your brother. You get help when you need help. He says, work together in peace. Root out bitterness. It's interesting that he brings that up here, because a lot of what he's been talking about is external conflict. But he says, you got to watch out for internal conflict too. Strive for peace with everybody and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We all want to be together, and we want to be together with God. So be at peace with one another. The root of bitterness, I believe, is a quote from Deuteronomy 29:18. Just turn there real quick. Again, this deserves its own lesson on the root of bitterness. Because if there's a root, what's going to happen? It's going to bear fruit. The law of the farm. Whatever a man sows, that is he going to reap. Deuteronomy 29, in verse 18, this is a really interesting section. We'll just read this, verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. But the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. So this is a severe rebuke given. And the Hebrew writer pulls this out and says, just like the Lord warned the nation of Israel against this root of bitterness, a poisonous and bitter fruit, so you do the same thing. Get bitterness by the roots and pull it out. If you're being turned against your brethren, you get that attitude out of your life. You help one another and don't hold grudges. You work together in peace. Figure that out. And then he talks about sexual immorality at the end. Again, kind of just various aspects here. And interestingly enough, brings up Esau. And we know Esau had a lot of different problems. But what was Esau's primary problem? He brings up the thing about the soup, right? The bowl of soup. And what happened? And he comes in from the field. And what does he want? I am so hungry. I could die. You know, like, and he wants the soup. And Jacob's like,
Sell me your birthright, I'll give you the suit. And Esau, for a meal, sells his birthright to his brother. And we look at that and we say, that is ridiculous. Anybody in their right mind would not sell their birthright given to them by their position in the family for a single meal. Not even like a week's worth of food. I mean, just one meal, really? And here's the thing. When we give in to sin, when we give in to sexual temptation, what are we doing? We are selling our birthright for a bowl of food. For a moment of pleasure. We are selling an eternity with the Lord. And we think Esau was stupid. We sell something even more valuable than a birthright when we give in to a moment's pleasure of sin. And so that's a powerful analogy that he makes there about the soup. Don't be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And that's really what sin is, isn't it? It's giving up the eternal for the so-so temporary. I mean, you've got to see it that way. In Esau's case, you know, it was too late for him. And there will come a point when it's too late for us. So repent now. See that bowl of soup for what it is, and you hold on to your birthright given to you by the blood of Jesus, so to speak. So much more we could say. We've got a few minutes left. Let's talk about these two mountains. And I think what he's doing here, this is a really interesting section of the book. You remember how he's gone through a bunch of different comparisons, right? Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua in the land of Canaan. He's better than the covenant. He's better than the promises. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the priest. He's better than the priesthood. And just this whole long list. And it's almost like he reverts back here in a way that he's trying to motivate them. He's like, think about it this way. Picture two mountains, okay? Which mountain do you really want to live on? and kind of using two images from Scripture to paint a picture here. So let's read this. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So you look at just that first section real quick. And what is that meant to invoke? That's just scary. And you go back to Exodus 19, and almost every single part of that is written right there in Exodus 19. When the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb in the wilderness, what was that like for them? That would have been terrifying to see the storm on the mountain, the fire and the smoke and the sound and the earth is shaking. And I mean, that's just scary business. Every bit of that was to scare them. And by the way, when they were scared, God said, good, you need to learn to fear me. Because again, this is a slave nation worshiping idols who've come out of slavery, and they need to learn there is one God. And so there's times where fear is our ally. And so Mount Sinai, he describes it in the same terms as Exodus chapter 19 and says, you haven't come to that mountain. That mountain in this sense kind of represents the old system, the old covenant, the old law, because that is where the old law was given, was at Mount Sinai. But you've come, picking up in verse 22, there's times in the Bible, I don't know if you've ever had this, where the page break happens at like the perfect place. In my Bible, this is the page turn. So it's like, you haven't come to this mountain. And turn the page. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So if the first image was meant to induce fear, what is this image meant to induce? It's this picture of celebration. It's this picture of joy. It's this picture of triumph in Christ, of look at what God has done. My understanding here is this is it's a heavenly picture, but it's a heavenly picture of what people in Christ are already coming to. There are foreshadows of Zion, and we're longing to be in that place. But there's an already to this that he's talking about, that we're already sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We have
a relationship with God. We are the spirits of the righteous, perfected by the blood of Jesus. And again, these things are foreshadowing what we're seeing, but he's describing something that these people have in front of them. Don't forsake this mountain for that one. Don't go back to that mountain of fear when you're dwelling on Mount Zion. And isn't that interesting? They would have thought of Mount Zion as the center of what? Of like Judaism, right? That's where the whole thing is centered. But he's saying, listen, you have a heavenly Jerusalem. And you remember back in chapter 11, the image that came up a couple times in that chapter, where he talked about Abraham having left the place where he was going to receive his inheritance. And in chapter 11, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then down in verse 16 of the same chapter, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All those people of faith that you respect, they were dying to be where you are. You are in the city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. You're there. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. You are on Zion when you are in Christ. That is the true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this would be a powerful argument for the original audience in thinking about this image. So many things we can mention here. I think it's really cool. In verse 24, the speaking a better word than the blood of Abel, there's a song, I think it's in our books, I can't remember, it's called Glory Be to Jesus. But there's a verse in that song that says, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. And as we think about that, I think it's a really succinct way to explain that verse, that Abel's blood cried out to God, and he said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It was saying, take vengeance on me. And yet the blood of Jesus, even though we're the guilty ones that he died in our place, his blood is crying out for what? Save them! Forgive them because I died in their place. That's amazing. Blood is almost universally a symbol of guilt in the Bible. But in Christ, that image is turned on its head. That we want the blood of Jesus on us because it's through his blood that we're forgiven. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so here's the exhortation at the end of the chapter, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He gives them this exhortation after describing the two mountains and saying, this is a mountain of fear, and this is the mountain of joy and celebration and security. You stick with this. Don't go back there. He doesn't just say, well, there's no fear here. He says, you still got to listen. The same God who spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and the people said, please, Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to die if we hear that voice. It is the same God who is speaking to us in Christ. The same God over all. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Don't refuse him who is speaking. He said it in those days. They didn't escape, and much less will we escape if we do not listen to the voice of the Lord from Mount Zion. And then he quotes from Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. We don't have time to explore this tonight. This is a really cool prophecy. But the idea here is, when the earth shakes, what happens? What do you find out about the different buildings on the earth when there's an earthquake? You find out which ones are going to endure. Because there are some buildings that are going to stay up, and there are some buildings that are going to fall. It's a little bit like the wise man and the foolish man. You know, the rains come and the floods come and the winds blow, and you find out where the house is founded when things get shaken up. And the point I think that he's just trying to make here by quoting this is saying, there's coming a day when God's going to shake the earth yet once more. And if you're not in Christ, you're in trouble. If you let go of Jesus, you are letting go of the only firm ground you have. Don't let go, because you'll be shaken. Don't refuse him who's speaking. It's a new covenant. It's the same God. And so he concludes, therefore, let us, again here, again, verse 28. Therefore, let us, number one, be grateful. Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, brethren, in our politically unstable climate right now, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. No matter who is on the throne of this country, the Lord is on the throne of heaven. And let us be grateful and invested in that kingdom first and foremost. For them, it was being tempted to turn back to the earthly security of the temple and those things. For us, it might be something else. But it's the same principle. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That's interesting, because you'd think the consuming fire image would be kind of with the Sinai thing, and that's true, right? But God's still a consuming fire. And we've come to Mount Zion, and we should come with rejoicing and with gratitude, but with reverence and awe. It's all part of the same package. We're still approaching the same God, and you don't just approach this God, you know, casually. You can approach with joy and with gratitude, but with reverence, because he is still a consuming fire. And we need to respect our God as we approach him in worship and as we approach him in our service and our living. And so this really sets up chapter 13. He's going to use the image of sacrifices several times in chapter 13. This is kind of a, again, kind of a potpourri section he's going to introduce. But I think it boils down to, these are the acceptable sacrifices that we offer to God with reverence and awe, because we love our God and we recognize he is a consuming fire. That is the lesson tonight. Thank you for your attention. I hope this has been helpful to you. Certainly, there's so much more we could have talked about tonight. If you're here tonight and you have not responded to the Lord, I hope that the lessons pricked your heart. If you're not on firm ground, if you're not part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, you do not know how long you have. Please consider, our God is a consuming fire. Do not be consumed. He does not want to do that. Respond to him. And if you're here tonight and perhaps you're the weak knees and the drooping arms, and if we can help hold those up tonight and encourage you, let us know how we can do that while we stand and while we sing.